Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22, the scripture says, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." Now Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. The scripture says in this place, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." And now Luke chapter 9 and verse 43. Luke chapter 9 and verse 43. "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying." Amen. We'll end our reading with these verses. This morning our text is going to be taken from that 23rd verse of Matthew chapter 17. And I would like to speak to you on what I am calling the shield for troubles. The shield for troubles. But before we consider anything more, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and ask Him to bless His Word to us. And I would challenge you to ask the Lord to speak to your own heart, that the Lord would open your heart to His Word, to His Spirit, that the love of Christ would be shed abroad in your hearts. And then pray for me as His servant. Our Father and our God, again we come to the time when Thou hast appointed by Thine own providence that Thy Word should be opened before the eyes of men, even these who have called Thee Lord, even these who are trusting in Thee for their soul's salvation. Lord, we would ask today that Thou wouldst be pleased to allow that same Word to bless the hearts of Thy people. We would ask, O God, that for Jesus' sake, that Thou wouldst allow Thy very voice to be heard by the spiritual ears of these who are gathered in Thy name. Lord, let them hear Thy voice and know that Thou art addressing their hearts. O Lord, come and draw them to Thyself with words. Lord, let them know, O God, Thy ministry to their souls as Thou dost minister the living Word to them. Lord, hear their prayers. Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt help me as Thy servant. I pray that Thou wilt undertake for this feeble mind. O God, Thou dost know that the thoughts of men cannot deal with subjects adequately that would cause the hearts of men to know the voice of God. And so, Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help me. I pray that the Spirit will be my instructor, my guide, my strengthener. And Lord, I would pray that Thou wouldst truly hide both preacher and listener under the blood of Christ, that we might not have anything between ourselves and Thee that causes our ears to be stopped. But Lord, truly let these sayings sink down deep into our ears this day. And these things we pray in Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would read through the chapter from which our text comes, you would readily see the setting that I say is the foundation for the words that Christ offers here in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 17. The setting means everything to the text that we're taking today. Let me just jog your minds and your memories as to what's taking place as we hear these words coming from the Master's mouth to the hearts of His disciples. Christ and His disciples had just been on what is commonly referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration. What a marvelous time, indeed, for any man as he would stand there beside the Son of God and see His face and His raiments changed. To hear the voice from heaven that says, "This is My Son, the One whom I love, hear Him." Oh, I say it was a marvelous time, it was a wondrous time, an amazing time. At least it should have been in the hearts of these men who were with Christ. And I underscore, it should have been. The Lord and His disciples come down from this mountain, and they find the other disciples there dealing with a bit of a commotion. For the Lord and the three find that there is in this place a man who is walking about, as it were, beseeching for help for his son. And as he sees the Lord coming to the company, he runs to the feet of Christ and throws himself down and says, "Lord, help me. Help my son." He says, "I have sought help from your disciples, for my son is possessed with a devil, and they have not been able to help him." Of course, the Lord looks upon the unbelief that's so in evidence there. Does not, I say, offer a strident or a harsh rebuke, but nonetheless says, "O perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? O ye of little faith." And the Lord Jesus speaks the word, and the young boy finds that power that possesses him coming into direct conflict with the power of the word of the Son of God. The Scripture says that it threw him down, the boy that is. But the devil yields and comes forth. I say you have here the very strongest of the minions of hell coming to Christ and finding that they are no match for the Son of God. The disciples ask, "Why is it that we could not cast this one out?" And of course the Lord gives them the reason. He said, "This one, this kind, oh, this kind is perhaps different than what you've seen before. This kind comes out by nothing else but by prayer and fasting. This one is perhaps the greatest of moral evils. And yet at the word of Christ, he comes out." The indications are from the Scripture that as Christ has done these things, and as Christ stands there in the midst of the crowds, that the crowds become, for lack of a better word, boisterous. The crowds, it's even been said of the crowds in Capernaum, that they sought to take Christ by force and make Him king. Galilee had seen a great light shining amidst her darkness. And she reacts as those who have great enthusiasm. Christ turns to His disciples, as it were, and says to them, "Let's not return back to the regions of Galilee to which we go with the crowd around us. Let's keep it close at hand. Let's all..." In fact, it is the surmisings of John Broadus, who writes a tremendous commentary on the book of Matthew, that Christ here suggests to His disciples that they would split up and that they would all meet in an arranged place and in an arranged time later, but that the crowds would not follow, that there would be a time of rest for all, that they would divide up and group together later on. But before the Lord Jesus sends His disciples away, as our text says, while they abode yet, the Lord begins to teach them concerning Himself. The Lord begins to teach them concerning His own coming death. The Lord wants His disciples to understand that He would be one who would die, but He would be one who would rise again. Did the disciples understand what He was talking about? No. In fact, the Scriptures lets us know that this is the second time that this has taken place, and that they didn't understand. The first time being a chapter earlier in the Word of God, in Matthew chapter 16, in the place called Caesarea Philippi, in the northern regions of that area called Galilee. The Lord Jesus goes about asking those who were at His side, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Of course, you have the great confession of Peter there, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord blesses Peter and said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but My Father which is in heaven." Then at that moment, the Savior turns to His disciples and with a desire to instruct them, tells them that they are going to be separated from Him, that He is going to be killed, but He will rise the third day. What was the response that we see from these disciples who just a moment ago had been blessing the Lord, had been saying, "Thou art the Christ"? What was the response of Peter and the others? "O Lord, be it far from Thee. This shall not take place to Thee. Thou shalt not go to be put to death." And what was the response that Christ had to render back to these men? "Get thee behind Me, Satan, for thou dost not savor." Think of it. Thou art not tasting the savor of the things of God are not in your mouth. I say Christ met with opposition. Strange that the disciples would oppose the most blessed of teachings. But here at this instance, when they are about to break up to leave from this place to reconvene later, the Lord says, "But before you go, let Me instruct you again. Get this message that I tried to teach you in Caesarea Philippi, but you would not receive. Let this message sink into your ears." Does He not say that? Yes, indeed. Luke chapter 9. "Let it sink down into your ears, you men. I am going to die. And I am going to rise again." Again, what was the response of the disciples? Did they rebuke Christ this time? No, they learned from that one. But it says they didn't understand. And they were afraid to ask Him concerning the saying. You'd wonder, why in the world would that be? Of all the wonderful messages, of the glory of this message, none can doubt. For here we have, as it were, in a capsulized form, the very message of the gospel, and yet they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask Him about it. I say that that is unfortunate for them. Because, indeed, it was not that the Lord hadn't made the matter plain. It's not that the Lord had not sought to stress the importance of their dwelling. And may I underscore this? The Lord was seeking that these men would, in their minds and in their hearts, be dwelling on the nature of the ministry that Christ came to perform. Let it sink down in your ears. Understand this. Well, there's a reason why the Lord Jesus brings this subject to the fore. There's a reason why the Lord Jesus lays such stress on them, keeping in the forefront of their mind what we call today the gospel. I think it was simply this, that the disciples were about to face a time of great trial. The Lord Jesus, it says, not very much further in the Gospel of Matthew, set His face to go up to Jerusalem. For what purpose? For what reason? That He might fulfill that which the Father had given Him to do. That He indeed might go and be made sin for us who knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Son of God was going to Jerusalem. And the disciples were about to face the greatest trial of their lives. Christ was telling them, keep the gospel in your mind because you're about to find yourself in the midst of troubles. This morning, I'm speaking to you on what I'm calling a shield for troubles. I'm speaking to you more or less, probably more than less, if I know myself and if you know me, yes? I'm speaking on what the Lord Jesus does, what He has given to us as well as to His disciples, that is used by Him to be a shield for us amid our troubles. My proposition to you simply is this, and I would suggest the Lord does this today for us, with you, the same way that He did this in the days of the disciples. My proposition is this, that the Lord prepares His people. The Lord prepares His people. Yes, He does. He has given us an adequate, indeed a glorious preparation for trouble by pointing us to His cross and empty tomb. And I also say, if you will allow me a subpoint or an attached thesis, that the preparation of Christ meets the need. Christ prepares us for troubles, and His preparation meets the need of the moment. Well, this morning we've got a few points that I want to work through. Hopefully I'll get through them quickly. But I do want us to see how the Lord Jesus gives us a shield for troubles. The first thing I want us to notice this morning is what I am calling the substance of Christ's shield. The substance. What is this shield? What is it that Christ hands to us? What is it that the Lord Jesus puts into our hands as a defense, not just as a imagery, not just for our intellectual stimulus. Stimuli? Stimulus. One, stimulus. Not just that you and I might be able to think a nice thought here. What does the Lord actually, spiritually, really, functionally put in our hands that is to us a shield against trouble? We'll seek to answer this question. The disciples were about to enter the time of trouble. The ferocity of that trial, they had absolutely no idea about it. They were completely unprepared in their hearts for what was about to come upon them. And let me just say, let's be fair to these men. The state of heart that the disciples had as they were about to enter into a time of intense trial and trouble, we say it was unprepared, but that is common. Are we prepared? Are you prepared this morning? Should the Lord today call you to enter into a time of trouble? And most of us would have to stay, if we're honest, we'd have to take a step back and go, oh, brother, if I knew the Lord was going to lay on me some great trial or trouble today, I know that I would have to get alone with God this afternoon. I'd have to spend some time with the Lord because I know that there are things that I need to make right because I know that I am unprepared. These men were unprepared. It's not uncommon. Let's look at what they were doing. It says in our scripture here, actually the reading from Luke chapter 9, that even as the Lord finished speaking to them about that which He wanted to have sink down in their ears, what do they immediately start doing? Luke chapter 9 and verse 46 and following tells us this, that the disciples immediately started arguing with one another about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Does that sound like a heart that was looking for trouble to come? Does that sound like a heart that was prepared? Let's go on. If you look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, the disciples even showed other things that were in their heart. The Lord comes to a city of Samaria and He inquires about staying in that city. And in Luke 9 and 51, it says that the city did not receive Him. And one of the disciples turns to Him and says, Lord, oh boy, this is going to be good, guys. Everybody gather around. Lord, are You going to call down fire now? Are You going to destroy this city with brimstone and with hot fire? This could be good, guys. You say, Mark, you're exaggerating. Not really. Not really. Lord, are You going to destroy him? Are we going to see something here of the power of God? Are we going to see Sodom and Gomorrah all over again? Lord, wilt Thou do it? You say, What's going on in these guys' minds? The Lord had just told them, let these things sink down in their ears, and they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven or whether God's going to pour down fire and brimstone. You see these men, how readily they were to show their spiritual muscle, if you want to say it that way, so that when the Lord says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and they knew that there were those in Jerusalem who wanted to kill him, the decision of all the disciples were, hey, since he set his face to go up to Jerusalem, let's go up together and we'll all die with him. John chapter 11 and verse 6, so says. You see, these men were not understanding what they were facing. You see it also in the garden when Christ goes out and prays in agony and blood. That when he comes back to his disciples, in this time when their trouble, their great crisis hour, the time of their trying of faith that would be like no other, that the Lord comes back and he finds the men asleep. These men were men unprepared. It may have been, I don't necessarily think so, but it may have been, and it may seem this way to us, that the Lord was, and when he offered those words in Matthew 17 and 22, that they are to consider, that they are to let to sink down in their ears the truth concerning his death and his resurrection, that perhaps these men thought, well, here's a point of doctrine. Here's a point of that which is just going to take place. I say, they did not catch that this was the Lord offering them that which would be the shield of their souls. In fact, Spurgeon, in his commentary on Matthew, says very plainly that the Lord was preparing his disciples for the upcoming fire by presenting his death and resurrection. He says, this was the light of morning, which would have banished the darkness of despair from the minds of the disciples if they had understood and believed. Well, what is it that the Lord offers as a shield for his people? What is the substance? These men were unprepared, but if they had but listened, what would have proved to have been their shield? First thing the Lord deals with is atonement. He says, I am going, men will take me, the Gentiles will take me, the heathen will take me, and they will kill the Son of Man. Christ speaks of his death, not just a death that means that he's leaving this world or that he becomes a victim, but here you see that Christ is made atonement. The substance of what Christ points to as what, and let me just say, stress this. You're going to say, Mark, you're just a Calvinist. You're just somebody who's way off on this bent that you have to understand the idea of atonement. That's just your hobby horse. Let me just simply say this, and I'm going to say it as plainly as I can. Child of God, your Savior expects you to understand what atonement is. Because understanding that truth, you find for your heart a shield in the time of trouble. Now, I will develop that in just a few minutes, but I am submitting to you that this is what Christ is saying. You understand that I am your atonement. What is atonement? What is atonement? I'm going to try to be just as simple as I can. I'm not going to be very deeply theological here, because I want us to understand in all simplicity what the Lord is trying to say to us. Atonement is simply this. It is a payment for crimes. A payment for crimes which must have a penalty exacted. Now, these crimes are not, when somebody commits a crime, it's not something that's general. You know what I'm saying? You don't generally commit crimes. It's not something that you unspecific, is there such a word as unspecific? There is now. That you, without a specific intent or a specific breaking of a specific law, have put on your head. No, crimes are specific things. And they demand a specific penalty. Atonement is the paying of a specific penalty for crimes. But, a payment which not only pays, but gains complete and perfect restoration of the relationship. Am I too opaque here? Am I too unclear? I hope not. Atonement is that there are specific crimes that have been done that needed to be paid for. Christ says, I will pay for those specific crimes, but I will do it so completely, so perfectly, so thoroughly, that the offender is brought back to complete, joyous restoration with the one that he has offended. Atonement. Did the disciples catch this? Did the disciples understand that Christ was saying to them, I go to die, I go to be an atonement? Did they catch this? The answer is no, they didn't. You wonder at that. How many times do we find the Lord Jesus being pointed to and told that he is going to be the very atonement for the sins of the people of Israel? I mean, how much clearer would you want it to be than to have a man such as John the Baptist standing with his feet in the Jordan River, pointing to Christ as he comes and say, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That is just about as specific and as plain as you can be. And yet the disciples seemingly did not catch this. Let me just simply say, atonement is not a general covering that refers to no specific offense. That is a heresy. I want you to understand, I'm not just being a Calvinist. And in fact, this is not a doctrine that was thought of by John Calvin. It wasn't something that just didn't take place until... Absolutely not. Atonement is in no wise general. I've used this illustration before, many years ago, perhaps now, but I think it was... I was amused by this, so can I use it again? Will you let me use an illustration one more time? The illustration, if you will, set in the Old West. Here's the man who sits in the jail, and outside the window, through the bars of the jailhouse, he can see them building the scaffold. And, of course, the deputy comes and with his wry way says, What would you like for your last meal? And the man says, Well, I don't understand. This can't be a last meal. He says, Brother, this is your last meal. Well, sunrise comes. And, of course, we all know what takes place at sunrise. The iron door swings open. The sheriff takes hold of the arm of this guy. And out they go. And step after step after step, they make their way up to the platform. They put him over this special little spot that has a cutout place in it. And there happens to be a little place where a rope can be pulled, and you realize that as soon as that is pulled, that the door opens. Well, the noose is put around this man's neck, and he, with a desperate, inquiring look, turns to the sheriff and says, I don't understand. I can't remember any particular thing that I've ever done. Why are you hanging me today? Why? And the sheriff turns and says, Oh, there's no reason in particular. We've just decided that you're generally a bad fellow. You might say, Well, wait a minute. You can't be hung just because you've been determined to be a bad guy. You are hung because there's a specific crime that you're paying for. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Christ made the payment. Christ went to the place of punishment. Christ paid capitally the payment for our sin, but it wasn't just generalized sins. And I say, and this is one reason why, and I don't say it's just the Arminians. You know, there's such a wide gap that would entail people who view atonement as being something that's general. Oh, no, no. Christ paid for our sins. But Christ wants his disciples to have their minds taken to the place of his cross. And he is saying by these words to his disciples, You fix your mind on my atoning work because of that. If you will understand this, and we'll deal with it a little more, I say we will. If you keep your mind fixed on what atonement does, it will be a shield to you in the day of your trouble. But then he also comes to what I call the ascension. And this is the second part of the substance of the shield. What the shield is made of. It's made of atonement. It's made of a knowledge concerning the ascension of Christ. The Lord points to His rising again. And I say that this is not just simply something that says, oh, I want you gentlemen to understand there will come a day that I will come to life again. No, I think Christ here, as was with the message concerning His death, also saying to these men, I will rise for you. I will come to life and ascend to the right hand of my Father, but I do it not for myself. I do it for the good of my people. I say it may have been a source of hope to the disciples that Christ would come back to life and deal with His enemies, pour down brimstone and fire or whatever else they thought the building of the earthly kingdom would have been. That may have been some great hope to them to know that the Lord Jesus was back in their midst instructing them. But I don't think this is what Christ is teaching. Christ is setting before these men that He will rise again and they will be helped. The focus of a risen Christ, and I say this morning, let your minds understand this. The focus, the glory of Christ's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God involves this, that Christ is alive to do something for you. Do not forget this. Forget not that Christ has atoned for your sins, and do not forget that you have a living Savior that has risen, defeated death, and sits at the right hand of God for you. In other words, Christ is telling His disciples, I want you to see that by these works I bring you close to God in every important way. Christ offers this word, for He knows what His disciples will shortly face. And so He offers what I call the substance of His shield. Now let's notice the need for Christ's shield. The need for Christ's shield. Again, we're going to take a look at the disciples. I don't generally like to take points of my message and turn them to look at man. But in this case, I think it is fitting. The Scripture says that the disciples had no understanding of the things of which Christ spoke. In other words, the disciples had absolutely no inkling about the impending trial that they were to fall in. And it would almost seem amazing that they would miss out on this, but that is the case. Mark chapter 14 and verse 27. The Lord had told them point blank, you are going to face this trial. Mark 14 and 27. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. There's the picture of a great trial. The shepherd is removed and the sheep are scattered. Also in John 16:32, you have the same words. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. The Lord tells them point blank, you are going to be offended, you are going to be scattered. This is not something that was great and mysterious, and yet it didn't seem to sink in. In fact, the Lord Jesus turns to Peter himself on that night in which he was betrayed and says in Luke chapter 22, right to Peter's ear, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Well, what was it that they would face? What is it that you and I face? Now again, I'm not going to be able to give you a comprehensive list here of everything. It would take us way too long. But I just want us to see some things that make up the need. Why is it that the Lord said that they would have to have their minds set? Why these things that He tells them concerning Himself was to sink into their minds and into their hearts? Well, first, there was a need because they would face physical danger. This was very obvious. These men would face physical dangers. The soldiers came that night. Scripture says they came with swords and staves and spears and torches. And they came out against the Son of God as the one comes out against a thief. And they took Christ by force. And it says of the disciples that they all forsook him and fled. They fled. What else did they do? They hid. Why? Because they realized that they were in physical danger. Was it just something that they made up in their minds? No. Oh, no. I think that when Peter and James and John and the rest of them took to their heels, they were in real danger. Yes, indeed. The statement that Thomas made so flippantly, perhaps, it's, at least it would appear to us, as they all decided that they were going to go up to Jerusalem, very well could have taken place had the Lord not spared his sheep. Had the Lord not, with the voice of divine authority, says, let these go their way. It was God's will that these men not perish. But it was a danger that was real, I say. What about physical danger? What happens to a man when he believes that he is truly in physical danger? Well, when we look at these men, we find that they were consumed with what I call a freezing fear. They were completely overpowered in their hearts. They were, in many cases, many of them, you'd almost have to look at them and say that they were numb. They were just numb with fear. They hid themselves. They walked about only when it was safe to do so. In fact, it would have appeared, and I don't think we can really understand this scene, but I really believe that the disciples felt that the whole nation was wanting to destroy them. Christ was now taken, and they were in immense fear. This is something that they had not bargained for. This is something that they had not seen coming. This was something that came upon them clearly, if you might say it, out of the blue. This is something that was overwhelming, and they were completely unprepared for in their hearts. They come to the conclusion, what resource do we have in man? And I always ask you this, is this subject not something that is regularly repeated in the lives of God's people? Can we not look through the course of the days of history? And I say it's not over with. Is it something that is rare that God's people should have to face physical danger? No. But that's not the question. The question is, what's going to keep you? What's going to keep your heart and mind in the hour when you find yourself truly facing something that you have concluded, this can destroy me, even my own body? The second thing we could say that they saw was that they faced oppression by the wicked one. The Lord had told Simon, but it wasn't just Simon that he spoke to, really. Simon was in that moment a spokesperson or the focus of the Lord's attention, but it was true for them all. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee. Now that simply means that Satan has a desire to destroy. Do not mistake the heart of Satan. Do not think that Satan is some mischievous one who simply wants to cause you pain and then stands back and laughs at you. The world would have you to think that that's the way the devil is. The devil's a trickster, a prankster. Well, let's understand. He is a destroyer. He has teeth that would be desirous to thrash you. That he might sift you as wheat. Why, in a little sifter thing? No, with his teeth. Understand this, child of God, you have an enemy that desires to destroy you. Well, how are you going to be able to stand in the day when the devil attacks? Have you ever known the devil's attack? Have you ever known it when the days come when the devil encompasses you about with those that are his? And you feel like, I am about to... What can I do? I am completely without any strength. I can't go on here. The devil is about to destroy me. How are you going to be able to stand in the day when the devil sets himself against you? How are you going to be able to stand in the day when the devil does what is more likely, and that is that he's going to try to lead you away from Christ? You know what? The devil oftentimes tries to get you to leave the Lord, not so much by direct attack or a destroying power, but he oftentimes more likely uses the carrot and stick method. Oh, here's something that you might like. Well, just take... You know, I was thinking about how amazing that is. You know how that, where that, you all know what that whole analogy is. You have the donkey who doesn't want to move, so you take the carrot, put it on a string, you hold it just far away from his nose that he can't reach it with his tongue. And so that donkey takes a step to try to get a little bit closer to it. And of course, same thing, he's finding it, so he takes another step, and then he takes another step. Before long, you have the donkey doing what he didn't want to do. And you're just consumed with that little carrot that's right there in his nose. He can smell it. Boy, he can sure smell it. You know, the devil does things like that for us, whether it is with wealth or with any other thing. He puts it there, and it's just about there, and we find ourselves leaving the Lord. When you find your heart so enticed to leave the Lord, what's going to enable you to stand? What's going to enable you to see these attacks, as it were, and these fiery temptations put away? And let me just simply say this, and this is going to sound harsh to a certain element of what we would call fundamental church. I want you to understand that when you are in the day of deep temptation or the devil's attack, your understanding of theology will not float you. Well, I understand. You don't understand. I understand what superlapsarianism is. And I can give you all the scriptural reasons why I believe that that is correct over infralapsarianism or whatever way you want. I understand theology. You don't understand how much I understand. What I do understand is this. You can have all the theology that you want to, but it's not going to keep you in the day when the devil is going to attack you. In the day when you find yourself being led away by your own heart's lust, it's not going to be your theology that's going to come to your rescue. May I say it again? It's only the shield that Christ offers. It's only that which the Lord Jesus has presented to us that will keep our hearts and minds. Some of us feel, well, you don't understand. You're dealing with somebody who has a lot of past experience. I've had a lot of experience in my life. I've had a lot of times when the devil's attacked me. I've had a lot of trials and temptations that the Lord has allowed me to go through at His hand. So I'm sure that I can lean on some of my understandings and some of my wisdom. Let me put it to you this way. There was a man that was in Southern Scripture who was very wise indeed. And he leaned upon his wisdom in a day when his 1,000 wives decided to try to get him to serve idols. And of course, you have a man who leaned upon his own wisdom and his own intellect. And where did it get him? Shipwreck. A sad end. I'm speaking of Solomon. Your heart must be guarded by a shield of faith that is founded on absolute certainty. I'm going to try to move quickly here. Maybe I won't even get through. Maybe I'll just have to do it more rest of it tonight. No, I'm going to have to just start. The disciples would face the ridicule of the scorners. They would find that the face of all men seemingly was set against them. They would be men who would be sought, who would be hunted. And if they had been found, even killed, they were suffering from the reproaches of men. How do you deal with the reproaches of men? How do you deal it with it when men will? How can you stand up when men laugh at you, or they deride you, or they disrespect you, or they cast you down? How is it that you are supposed to go on? You know what happens generally when men become when men are reproached, the things that find their way into our hearts. You know what generally we find happening in our hearts? There's usually I've got 4 things that happen. I'm just going to list them for you. That you find occurring in your heart when men laugh at you, or when men reproach you, or when men belittle you, or they contradict you. First, fear of man. Sometimes you become intimidated. Men laugh at you and, maybe I better not speak anymore concerning Christ. Maybe I better not testify concerning His grace anymore, because they're going to laugh at me more. I become fearful of man. But I find that in most of us, that usually doesn't happen. What usually takes place is that we become, this is my second thing, either bitter or anger takes over. When somebody laughs at you, do you get angry? Well, most of us would find that that would be the case. You're going to laugh at me? Okay. Well, let me tell you what I think about you. Or if you're younger, oh yeah? Okay. Am I not right? Somebody laughs at you, belittles you? Yeah. We do that as adults. It's just we don't raise our arms. Another response would be self-pity. Very oftentimes we find that we start feeling sorry for ourselves because everybody's laughing at us. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go eat worms. Somebody laughs. Must be he knows the truth of it. He's gone out and eaten worms. Is that right, Paul? No. The rest of you know what I'm talking about. Also, we might find that there's a hardening of heart to the needs of men. These people laugh at me. I'm not going to tell them anything. These people laugh at me. I'm certainly not going to try to minister to them. These people reproach me. They contradict me. I'm certainly not going to have anything to do with them. I say struggling with men can be an overwhelming plague of the souls of God's people. It can consume us. Well, what can help? Nothing. The shield that Christ offers. Well, I'm going to have to move even faster than I thought. I think the thing that probably was the greatest danger that these men faced and the greatest need was that their own heart was going to come to conclusions. What does your heart say when you find yourselves in the place of great trial or trouble? Can we be honest now? Can we really take ourselves in hand here and be honest? What do we generally conclude in our hearts when we see troubles coming to us? I'm not talking about the deeply spiritual man who is leaning upon what Christ has said. But if you're left to yourself, what do you generally conclude? The five fingers, okay? The five fingers. And I'm just going to again list them to you. What is the lot? And I'm saying, this is if a man is thinking right. The natural, carnal man thinking correctly comes up with these five things. I'm not talking, this is not insanity. This is not absurdity. This is not out of the realm of reality. These are five things that men come up with as they think right, but apart from Christ. First, God has left me because I'm unworthy. I'm in trouble. I have these dire trials. I find my heart going through this mess. Maybe God has left me because I'm unworthy. Have we ever been there? Have any of us ever gone down this road? No, come on, let's be honest. Absolutely every one of us probably has at one point or other faced this. We conclude when we are not looking to what Christ has done, when that is not our shield, we conclude first, God has left me because I'm unworthy. The second finger, God has forgotten about me. The Lord has turned His attention away from me. Oh, now, am I alone on this if I've ever happened? No, you read through the Psalms and how many times has David said, wilt thou not be mindful? Or wilt thou not lift up thine eyes again? Consider us again, O God. All the different... We forget, but we think that God has forgotten us. The third, God's got something against me. I've got trials coming here because God's got something against me. He's remembering something. He is looking again at something that I've wanted to forget. But He has not forgotten. He has got something against me. So here come my trials. How are you going to be able to stand up in a day like that? What? Let me ask you this. How well do you find yourself going on emotionally, spiritually, or otherwise when all the time your heart is witnessing to you over and over and over, God's got something against me. He's punishing me. How well do you operate? Well, maybe you ought to ask your family members, or those who know you well. Fourth thing. I say, these get increasingly worse. We sometimes would conclude that God is unable to deal with this trouble. Now this one, you don't understand. I'm going to use you as an illustration, brother. This time I have the state of Missouri that I have to deal with. Or whatever. This time, it's the law that's coming to get me. This time, hey, here's my trouble. But this time, the doctor has said it's this disease. This time, God can't help. This one, you know, when I needed $100 to pay my bill, that may have fallen within the realm of God's possible capabilities. But this one, now I'm facing Have we not been there? And you know, it can come to this, and I am here to tell you that I had, was once in a day where actually this flipped into my mind and it haunted me. The fifth thing and the worst thing is this, when sometimes we get into troubles and we start looking at all that we have to deal with, we conclude, maybe there's no God. Maybe there is no God. Maybe all these things that I'm believing, all these, they have been nothing but emotional prop-ups. This is just something that I have been leaning on, but I'm not really seeing any evidence that is true. Maybe there isn't any God. Now, am I making these things up? Or have we not all been there? I say indeed that the conclusions of our hearts are perhaps the greatest of all dangers and the greatest need for us to have our minds and our hearts fixed on Christ. Now, I will just simply add one other thing here, and I'll leave it as an open end. Whatever, what is your trial this morning? What is your trouble? I didn't list it. There's a lot of things in here that I'm talking about the disciples were facing that I could not list. Well, why don't you just bring it forward? Put it right forward in front of your mind and say, is this not something indeed that perhaps you find is a need why you in your heart need to be ministered to by Christ concerning these things that He spoke to His disciples about? The effectiveness of Christ's shield. This is the third point. And here I ask, where is the strength? Where is the metal? Where is the strength of that which Christ offers? More to the point, let's just ask it this way. What is the keeping strength of the gospel that makes it so wondrous of a shield against the destroyers of sin and Satan and doubt? What is it about the gospel that is such a wonderful shield is the reason why the Lord Jesus points these disciples to the basic elements of the gospel? What is it about the gospel? I would say, remember, as I suggest these things to you, and again, here's now the application that I referred to earlier. Remember that Christ here accomplishes a work before God. So the wonder, the strength of that shield is that which He has won for us. That which He has accomplished for us. What is it that the Lord has given us? What is so glorious and so strong about the gospel? Here's the first point. Atonement allows a clean and a free heart in the hour of trial. I'll tell you what. There is nothing that is so helpful to a child of God in the hour of his trial or his trouble as knowing that he is right before God. My sins are covered. I am washed. The atonement has been made. These particular sins that I have committed, these crimes that I have done, they've all been moved out of the way. They are removed from me. Now I stand before God, clean and thoroughly purged. There is nothing now that stands between me and God. I am right with God. Let me ask you this, just by way of a converse, to prove my point. Have you ever been in a time of trouble? Have you ever been in a time when you have been tried of God? And you found yourself looking at that trouble going, uh-oh, I'm not right with God right now. This is a mess. I am not where I should be. Have you ever, and I'm just saying, do I talk to myself? Am I talking too much about myself? Am I talking about my own experience here? Am I way off? Have you ever been in trouble and known that you were not right with God? I say, would it not have been everything to your soul when you were in that moment to have known this is not the case? It's not a situation now that I am not right with God. I will give everything to know that I am right with God even though the trial is upon me. I say the point proves itself. But here's the thing that Christ brings to you. Here is your shield, child of God, that even though the trials and the troubles may come, that which protects your heart is that you can stand before God now knowing, I am clean. I am without all these things that calls for my destruction, all these things that would call for my being overwhelmed. They're all gone. That's the first thing. The second thing, atonement allows the devil no toehold to afflict or to tempt. The teeth of the lion are now gone. The devil can certainly tempt, and he can certainly try to come and roar. In fact, the devil can actually come and he can bite us, but he can't kill us anymore. The devil can't get a toehold when it comes to his accusing us or causing us to be seen before God as sinners yet having to be dealt with. Let me underscore this again. Again, you may say, well, Mark, you're falling off into Calvinism. You're going to preach justification to us again right now. Okay, fine. But I'm not going to use the word, so you can just... There is nothing now that a holy God can look at you and see as a reason why He would withhold Himself, His love, His blessing, or His help. Because you are completely righteous in the sight of God. And even though the devil would come up and say this and say that and say the other thing against you, against the Lord, and before His presence, he has to say, look, I see the blood. There is now no condemnation. The devil doesn't have a toehold. Our enemy, this one that stood against us, this one we were supposed to be afraid of, the reason why we had to have the shield, well, because now we do have the shield, all the fiery darts of the wicked one are what? To use the Scripture's term, I'm not going to use my term, it does what? Quenches. It quenches them. All the fiery darts are put out. The Lord Jesus says, I want you to know about the atonement. Understand what the atonement does. Because it not only causes your heart to be able to say within itself, I am right with God, but it also puts a cork in the mouth of the one who's going to accuse you. Then also I say, the crosswork and the present intercession of Christ have bound the Father's intervention in love and tender care. What else does Christ's work do? Why is it that we should think much upon what the nature of the atonement is and the fact that Christ has arisen and sits now at the right hand of God pleading for us? Because these things tell us now that God is bound by covenant to help us. God now is our God. And now even though we stand in the midst of a trouble, we can stand there with all the confidence of God, knowing, my God shall arise and help. Because He is bound to do so. Because the Lord Jesus has purchased that for me. I'm going to just throw it out here and let you think about it. Psalm 46 verse 1 is a statement that makes this truth understood. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's a very present help. The question would be, well, how is that possible? How is it that God can be present? How is it that God can be near when there's sin or whatever else? Because Jesus Christ has paid for that to be true. God is a present help. Now, the word present there is a word that means to find. God is a help that will be found. You will see Him right at your side. He is a present help. He is there and you will know it to be true. Why? Because Jesus Christ has purchased this for you. Let this sink down into your ears. I'm going to make short of the rest of this message. I have two other points. I'm going to condense it down into one. I wanted to briefly set before you what I'm calling the substitutes for Christ's shield. Because the thing that really grabbed me about this portion of Scripture when I read through this were these words. It says in Matthew chapter 17 in verse 20, and they abode in Galilee, as they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of God shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. He's going to rise again, and they are exceeding sorry. What is going on here? Well, there's a couple of different ways in which this can be understood. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says that this evidences the great love that the disciples had for Christ, that they were moved at the mention of his death. Well, okay. I have to bow to Matthew Henry. My intellect is not even a tenth of his. But on this particular point, I think that there are others who I respect as much that would make a statement that contradict. G. Campbell Morgan and others said the disciples did not understand the full message of the Lord Jesus. For them to enter into sorrow of his death would have been impossible. They didn't understand what he was saying. How in the world are they supposed to be so moved by this? It doesn't seem to make too much sense. Others say that what we have here when it says they were exceeding sorry was that the sorrow was at the absence of Christ, that there was no shepherd. And I say that this is a very real possibility, that these men were moved in their hearts because they knew that Christ was going to be taken from them. And I say that there's much of that in view. Third, some say that they were concerned about the ministry and message of Christ, that all that he had done and said before would be lost and come to nothing. Again, I have to say, it's possible. But I'll say I like what G. Campbell Morgan says is the conclusion here when he says, and they were exceeding sorry. I think what we find here, because of the evidence that follows on the heels of these statements concerning that they started arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, that what we have here when it says they were exceeding sorry is that they were sorry because now they saw their hopes for the kingdom dashed. They started arguing about who was going to be greatest. They were arguing about different things they regarded. They saw what they wanted, what they had hoped for. These things were dashed now. And I say, the greatest obstacle for a defended heart is replacing God's way with our understanding. And I am going to just cut to the chase. We very often have in our minds a spirit. Is it a proud spirit? Oh, you know it is. Is it a selfish spirit? Absolutely. But we have in our minds that we, when we get in trouble, can see ways for ourselves that will help us. That when the Lord puts it to us that these things are foolish, it makes us sorry. It makes us a little bit miffed. You mean, preacher, you're telling me that the only way that I am going to find help for my soul in the hour of great trouble is that I fix my mind and my heart upon the cross work and the ascension of Jesus Christ? That is the tool and the only tool that God has given for me to find emotional, spiritual, and psychological stability in the hour of trial? Is that what you're saying? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Do you mean that all this time that I have spent analyzing myself and analyzing my situation and reading this book or doing these other things, that all of these things are going to count for nothing, that they are really not going to be a help for me when the fire gets put to my feet? Can you possibly be saying that? Yes. Yes. Can you mean that I would be one who would become so petty and so small and so immature and so proud that I would become miffed? I would become sorry when I find out that my own ways the Lord is not going to take up and use because I'm sincere in them? Yes. Yes, if you're going to go that way, if you're going to say, I will have the way that I think, if I will lean to my own understanding, if I'm going to put my stock in what I understand, in my wisdom, if that's what I'm going to lean upon, then I say yes, then you are petty, you are small, you are childish, you are foolish, whatever you want to say, because the Word of God says so. I'm not making this thing up. I'm not trying to pick a quarrel with you, and I'm not trying to make you think anything about me. I'm just simply trying to tell you that the Word of God says you have one source of help in the day of trouble. There is one shield that you take by faith that covers your heart, that quenches the darts of the fiery darts of the wicked one. You have but one way that the Son of God set before His disciples for them to have get into their minds and into their hearts through their ears and would keep them in the times when they are completely incapacitated by their trouble. That one way is that you have your mind and heart fixed on Christ. That you see in His Word the answer for your problems. Does it mean that the troubles are going to go away? Well, ask Paul about that. How many times did he get shipwrecked? How many times did he get thrown in prison? How many times did he get beaten? How many times did he get stoned? Did the troubles go away from Paul? No. Did they go away from David? No. Read through the Psalms and read how many troubles he comes up against. Does it mean that the lion is going to lie down and no longer try to have his way against you? No, it does not mean that. But child of God, you have a shield against the troubles. You have that which keeps your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you will set your mind upon the gospel, I say, there's the strength of the gospel. It's meant to be our strength and shield. People say, I can't imagine that, you know, you're going to... Well, I'm only going to tell you what I've heard from a man who has been very, very long in the ministry and has had numerous experiences with people in trouble of ways that you will never imagine. But who said to me that people are astounded. I take that. They are astounded that when they come to speak to him concerning their trouble, he has but one thing to point them to. And that's back to the gospel. How can that be? No, wait a minute. You don't understand. I need help here. I need real tangible. I need real. Now, you don't understand. I need real help, preacher. I don't need theological or mental or emotional jacking up here. I need real help. Now, what are you going to... I would point them back to the gospel. Why? Because the shield for troubles is the crosswork and the ascension of Christ alone. Now, you can take any trouble you want to bring. You can take anything you want to look at. You can bring it to Christ. You say, how do I know that He will help me? Last thought. What happened to the disciples as they walked along in their ignorance and in their folly and in their absurd thoughts of who was going to be greatest and whether the Lord was going to call down fire? You think, what these guys were, you know, the Lord's patience had to have been tried just a little bit when you looked at some of how their minds were going. How did the Lord deal with these? Do we find that the Lord shook His head, folded His arms, sat back and said, I'll never get through to these guys. They will never, ever get it. Their troubles are going to overwhelm them. They are going to find themselves completely, completely done in by what's going to come their way. Is that how the Lord treated them? Is that what they found? I just want you to think with me in closing on this one last thought. Luke 22 and verse 31, when the Lord says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee Oh, child of God, let us never, ever, ever forget the faithfulness and the loving kindness of Christ. That even though we can be as foolish and as proud and as petty, and if you will, and I say this in love for these men, but as dumb, you know, that God, Lord's going to call down fire, that's a little, you know, it's a little over the top. But the Lord loved them. And there's a hope for us that even though we may find ourselves like that, the Lord does not forget us. And the Lord prays for us. The Lord continues this work. That work that He does before the throne, He does even when our minds and our hearts are not what they ought to be. But that doesn't change the situation that it is indeed the desire of Christ for His people to have the truth of His work and His ascending to the right hand of the Father to get down into us, that we find that this is that which keeps our hearts and minds. Indeed, we have a shield for our troubles. The shield is Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again we thank Thee for Thy word. We're thankful, O God, that it tells us plainly what Thou dost expect of Thy people, that we might live before Thee in a way that pleases Thee. Lord, I pray that Thou will help us to be a people that set much by the gospel. That we would be a people, O God, who find our hearts and minds stayed on Christ and His finished work. The fact that He dwelleth at Thy right hand working for us. O God, may that be the source of our strength. Indeed, may that be our shield. And Lord, as we would find trouble finding its way to us, O Lord, may we find ourselves being those who have listened. Lord, let the Spirit of God allow these things to sink down into our ears. Lord, bless now Thy word. Allow it to remain with us this day. Keep our hearts and minds close to Thee, we ask. And allow us to come back to this place, Lord, tonight, in the Spirit of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name.